Good to be together this morning, though, worshiping the Lord. He renews our strength. Yeah. You know, we have been going through the Old Testament book of Ezra, but as this is the first Sunday of the new year, I feel led of the Lord this year to speak a message out of another book today that speaks a little bit to the signs of our times, to the where we're at, I guess, in history, and even more so than that, about what's to come. Because with every passing year, we draw closer to the day that our hearts yearn for, that day when Christ appears, when He changes everything. And this present era is going to end, and God's kingdom is going to come. You know, that's one of the things that Jesus told us to pray. He taught us to pray. He said, pray to God, saying, your kingdom come. And I think the Lord wants us to think on that today, on His kingdom coming and what that's going to entail. So we're talking a little bit out of 2 Peter today. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about a cataclysmic motivation. It seems like when the new year comes around, that is a time where people kind of reminisce about what went on in the year past, events and notable moments in 2015. And oftentimes there's usually articles on every news website about the disasters and the cataclysms that happened in the year past. And every year seems to have a number of major catastrophes that were deadly and frightening. 2015 was no exception. Probably the worst one was the 7.8 magnitude earthquake in Nepal last April. Killed over 8,000 people, damaged nearly a million buildings, created avalanches in the Himalayas, and left millions of children without schools. There were tremors for weeks to come. This was the deadliest disaster in Nepal's history. It was just horrific in the scope of the damage done. Not quite as deadly, but still horrible. There was an avalanche in Afghanistan this year that killed at least 200 people, displaced thousands more. The hardest hit area was a place called the Panjshir Province. It's about 60 miles from Kabul. And even still, homes are buried under the snow from that avalanche. Last April, April seemed to be the month for disasters in 2015. The Calbuco volcano in Chile erupted, sent thousands of people fleeing from their homes. And these pictures kind of made me hearken back to 1980 in Mount St. Helens. How many were in the area in the Northwest when Mount St. Helens blew? Wow, what a memorable catastrophe, wasn't it? You know, I've probably told the story before, but on that day I was 14 years old, and a friend of mine and I were downtown in Riverfront Park playing frisbee, and we'd heard that Mount St. Helens had erupted, but the newscasts didn't give a whole lot of details. We didn't know what to expect. When I thought a volcano erupting, I pictured a cone-shaped mountain with kind of lava bubbling out the top, kind of like you see in the pictures from Hawaii. You know, people can just stand and kind of watch it happen. I had no concept of a mountain blowing up and devastating, you know, a big part of the state. But as me and my friend tossed the frisbee back and forth, suddenly we saw that horrible cloud coming from the southwest. Remember that? Just kind of drifted in. It was getting darker and darker. And before long, right in the middle of the day, all the streetlights in downtown Spokane came on, and it was black as midnight at 2 in the afternoon. And we were scared. Nobody knew what was. We didn't know if the stuff was poisonous. Were we going to breathe it and die? And my friend and I think we ran to a downtown McDonald's or something to take refuge. And my mom eventually pulled up to the curb and kind of made our way home. And no one really knew what was going to happen. But it turned out that the ash storm on this side of the state was not much more than just a huge, expensive inconvenience and an excuse to shut school down for a week. But in the area immediately surrounding the mountain, it was significantly more devastating because there were people living close by. And, you know, seismologists had been tracking St. Helens for weeks, and they knew that something was bubbling under the surface of her slopes there, and people were warned, and many evacuated the whole area, but some didn't. Some decided to stay put. And one specific gentleman, he became kind of a folk hero representative of the remnant that wouldn't heed the warnings. Remember old Harry Truman? Not the president, this is another Harry Truman, but Harry Truman, he lived on the slopes of on the shores of Spirit Lake, rather, just right in the shadow of Mount St. Helens. And he said he wasn't going anywhere. And people described him as an eccentric old fireball of a guy who always had a story to tell. But he refused to heed the warning signs. And when the cataclysm came, it took his life immediately, and a number of others. About 50 other people died. You know, a threat of cataclysm should be taken seriously, especially when it's backed up by data. Now, the Bible gives us a whole lot of reasons to know the Lord and to seek Him and to follow His Son. The Bible gives us an abundant amount of reasons why. We read about God's love and God's mercy and the peace that He can bring to your life, and the order that He can restore out of the chaos that we create. There's a lot of good, positive things and reasons to follow the Lord. If you remember the old gospel tract, the four spiritual laws, anybody hand out four spiritual laws tracts? You know, one of the four spiritual laws was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So there's a lot of really positive reasons to follow the Lord. But there also are what I call cataclysmic motivations to heed what God has to say about our lives in this world. The Bible contains warnings, and I just want to look at one specific warning of impending disaster that the Bible tells us about. Now, people hate fire and brimstone messages. I know that. I understand. You know, we tend to categorize people who, you know, have end of the world messages as kind of being, you know, loonies standing out on the corner in a sandwich board sign or something. You know, we joke about the end of the world. We watch movies about the end of the world, but it's not something that many people give much serious thought to, you know. But we should, because the Bible talks about it extensively. The Bible warns us about it. Not because God wants to inflict our lives with gloom and doom, but because He wants us to remember that the present order of things is very temporary. This present arrangement, this thing that we call real life, it's transient. It's just interim. It's very fleeting. This is not the permanent state of things. It's very temporary. And it was never intended to be permanent. And so God tells us of the cataclysms that are to come to remind us and to motivate us to live for something other than the here and now, because that's what we're trying to do, isn't it? That's what our generations are trying to do. We're trying to make the most of the moment. We're trying to you know, carpe diem, seize the day. We're trying to go for the gusto and experience as much of life in this present era as we can. And God's reminding us, you guys are renters. This is very temporary. Don't try to find permanence in the present order of things. Set your sights on something beyond what is right now. And since we're living right now, since we have to live life day to day, the Lord wants us to live for things that are going to last beyond today. He wants us to live for eternal things, things like holiness and integrity and love and power. Those who spend their lives chasing after money or reputation or experiences or pleasure, it's like, you know, it's like trying to make a diet of cotton candy. It's just, I mean, tastes sweet for a moment, but there's no substance there. There's no lasting nutrition. So God tells us, set your sights on things eternal. Lay up treasures in heaven, Jesus said. Now, the Apostle Peter, he wrote two letters to the early church, two brief letters that God chose to include in the canon of Scripture. And Peter's second letter it focuses a lot on details about coming disaster. In fact, he kind of ends his letter with a lot of information about a coming cataclysm. You know, and things like that, those are the kind of things that just make me more and more deeply convinced that this document is of divine origin. Because if it was just a purely Peter-composed letter, I don't think he would end his letter by writing about cataclysm. You know, he'd probably just write encouraging things. You guys just be good and try to do the right thing and love the Lord, you know. See you soon. Love, Peter. But the Holy Spirit, through his servant Peter, warns us of a coming cataclysm that we're just going to look at briefly today. So I'm going to read out of 2 Peter chapter 3. Read the first verses here. It says, Peter says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." We'll stop there for right now. The first thing Peter says is he tells us why he's written letters to the church. He says, "I've written these letters to you to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." The Aramaic language there, the word stimulates, translated from a word that I believe it's pronounced diagero, which simply means to arouse, to stir up. And the purpose of Peter's words, indeed, the purpose of all of Scripture, is to stir and to arouse our mind to truthful thinking. That's what Peter says. I'm writing to you to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That's what God does with his word. He wants to arouse our minds to truthful thinking. Have you ever thought about thought? Thought, how important thought is, how powerful thought is. Everything done by human beings starts as a thought. Every good and bad and in-between thing ever done, ever perpetrated by mankind, it started as a thought. Every achievement, you know, every relationship, every accomplishment, every song that's ever written, every book that's ever been written, every dynamic, every argument, every facet of human experience starts as a thought. And God's word is to stimulate us to truthful thinking. Because what's the alternative? Deceitful thinking, wrong thinking, false thinking. I don't mean to wax psychological on you here, but I'm firmly of the belief that spiritual problems originate with faulty thinking, which results in futile actions. Every spiritual problem that we have, it originates at some point with faulty thinking, with thinking that's not in alignment with the full truth. And faulty thinking, it can kind of remain hidden. I mean, we can intentionally hide it, or we might not even detect it in our lives. We might not even know that we're thinking in an erroneous way. You can be the most Christian appearing person around, but unless you learn to harness the thoughts of the mind and put them in alignment with truth, your life is going to be a spiritual wreck. Unless we can get control of the mind, our own minds, and put them under the control of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be spiritual basket cases. A man named Frank Outlaw, it's quite a name, isn't it? He came up with this great saying. He says, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. Your destiny starts in the thought life. And the person who's able to live a life of victory, a life of peace and power and joy, is the person who is in control of his or her thoughts. It's the person who learns to identify between healthy and unhealthy patterns of thought, between constructive and destructive patterns of thought, between productive and unproductive. I mean, this is a recurring theme in both of Peter's letters. Peter said in his first epistle, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. It's back in 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. You know, those of us that try to at least try to stay physically fit, you know, we know the value of physically preparing for action, don't we? Before you go for a run, you stretch out. You kind of get the muscles limber. You know, when I was preparing to lead worship this morning, man, I think sometimes people in the car next to me look at me strange because I do my vocal warm-ups in the car, because the older I get, the more I have to warm up my throat to be able to sing at all. And my vocal warm-ups, I sound basically like a dog who hears a siren. You know, I just go, wee! I got to get those high register vocal cords, you know, stretched out. But I know the value. I've got to prepare my throat for action. But do we give a lot of thought to preparing our minds for action? Do we take focus and give priority each day before we launch out into the day to prepare our minds and to determine, am I thinking truth? Am I believing truth? Am I walking in truth today? Because there's a lot of days that I forget to do that. There's a lot of days when the day starts early that I know how I feel in the morning and I just kind of launch out into the day not preparing my mind for action. And spiritual problems always originate with faulty thinking. And if I go out into the day unconsciously thinking that today's going to be a lousy day, God's really not paying attention right now because this part of my life is really messed up. If I go out into my day not believing that God is at work doing good things, if I believe that, you know, God must not really care about this period in my life, that's faulty thinking. That's going to lead to spiritual problems. That's going to lead to destructive behavior in our lives. Because spiritual problems always originate with faulty thinking. And we've got to just make the effort to find the fault lines in our thinking. You know, seismologists have been telling us for decades about the fault lines in Southern California and where the earthquakes could happen. We need to do that in our own brains. We need to figure out where those fault lines are. What are the patterns of faulty thinking that we're accustomed to? The habits mentally that we've gotten into. So we can identify them, correct them, and align them with truth. Peter says, I'm writing to you so that you'll be stimulated to wholesome, truthful thinking. Now, please don't misconstrue my words in saying that it's just all about power of positive thinking. Because I'm not. It's more than just, you know, it's more than just thinking happy thoughts. I like that. You remember the little children's book, The Little Engine That Could? Remember that? I read a little twist on it I heard not long ago to The Little Engine That Could. The writer says about the train, it says, he was almost there when crash, smash, bash. He slid down and mashed into engine hash. On the rocks below, which goes to show, if the track is tough and the hill is rough, thinking you can ain't enough. It's more than just thinking happy thoughts. You know, the full power, the full life-changing power of truthful thinking and mental discipline can only be harnessed when the mind is brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. When I'm learning to bring my thought process into subjection to the direction and the leading and the communication of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians, we're told, take every thought and make it obedient. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So when Peter speaks to us about wholesome thinking, all right, he's speaking about more than just happy thoughts. He's talking to us about more than just the power of positive thinking. I mean, you can be in a positive frame of mind and be positively wrong. Our minds need to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is just replete of what that means, of instructions on how to bring the brain under the Holy Spirit's control. Passages like Philippians 4:8. This is a great kind of a gatekeeper verse for your mind. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think upon these things. You know, that's kind of like the guest list for the party in your mind. That's like that's all that's going to get into my mind, because thoughts kind of pop in randomly, don't they? We just have thoughts all the time, positive, negative, truthful, deceitful. Thoughts just pop up, but we can choose what we dwell on. And if this is kind of your guest list, you know, you kind of let that be the gatekeeper at the door. You know, it's like a resentful thought pops up, wants to worm its way in. You look down the list. Well, is it true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Nope. Resentment's not on the list. Sorry, buddy. You got to go elsewhere. A lustful thought pops in your mind. You go down the list. Is this true? Is this noble? Is this right? Is this pure? Nope. Take off, buddy. Go home. Take a cold shower. You're not allowed here. That's the gatekeeper of the mind. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. We can choose what we think about. And the Holy Spirit uses our efforts to take captive our thoughts, to bring our mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. See, it's not just a matter of our own mental discipline. The Holy Spirit, when we're willing to make that effort, the Holy Spirit steps in and gives us the power to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to learn to reject faulty thinking. Moving on, Peter says, in the words we read, he says, I want you to recall the words in the past spoken by the holy prophets. Where in the Bible do we find the words of the holy prophets? New or Old Testament? Old Testament, that's right. We can't minimize the importance of the Old Testament. You know, our generations have a tendency to kind of gravitate towards new information. We kind of want information and instructions that are easy to understand, and we kind of relegate old information to kind of the scrap heap of irrelevance. Now, as was prayed this morning, I think my wife prayed it, God is always doing a new thing. In terms of methodology and activity, God is always doing something fresh. He's always doing something new. He's always calling me, you know, further up and further in. You know, he's never calling me to stand still in my spiritual life. He's always calling me on. But in terms of truth, there's no new truth forthcoming. God is not introducing new truth every day. He's given us the fullness of his revelation and his truth right here. I like what it says in what the prophet Jeremiah said. Actually, what the Lord said through Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Elsewhere, somewhere in the Word, it says that in the last days, people will not put up with sound doctrine. And it's really hard to find gatherings of Christians these days where especially this part of the Bible is opened. You might see, you know, the Bible open in the New Testament briefly. You know, one popular pastor is fond of saying, you know, Yeah, everybody say with me, this is my Bible. It is, you know, something. And then they put the Bible down. They don't open it the rest of the service. In Bible school, when I was taking Old Testament survey, our instructor told us, he said, I want you to put your Bibles up on the table and look at it. And you were all freshman Bible school students. So we all had brand new Bibles, you know, big Bibles. Bible school student, you got to carry a big Bible. And all of our Bibles were, you know, this part of it, you know, kind of from 3/4 of the way up, the gild on the pages was just perfect. Just beautiful and shiny and gold or silver, whereas there was a little more wear on this part of it. His point was, you guys haven't really opened the Old Testament much. You've been spending all your time in the New Testament. You know, we need to seek the ancient paths of wisdom. That means the whole Word of God. You know, we can't get sucked into this present culture's trend mentality. I mean, there's people want a bandwagon to jump on. They want some new catchphrase or some new author or some new spin on the truth that we can all latch on to. It's like, nah, we've got the eternal Word of God here. It's thousands of years old. This is an ancient path, but it's just as true, it's just as relevant today as it was when it was written. You know, that's why we can so utterly reject those religions that try to represent themselves as, you know, Christian religions, but have incorporated new revelations into it. That's why Jesus endorsed the Scriptures. Jesus said things like the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He was talking about the Old Testament. His apostles, his direct witnesses endorsed the New Testament. We have Jesus and apostolic endorsement of this book. But other religions, like the LDS Church, they have revelations from Joseph Smith. That's why I dismiss revelations of Joseph Smith, because he doesn't have Jesus' endorsement. He doesn't have apostolic endorsement. Charles Taze Russell of the Watchtower Movement, he came up with new revelations in the 18th century. It's like God's ancient paths have been in place for 18 centuries, and suddenly these guys come along and they've got a word from the Lord God saying, eh, never mind what I said before. Here's today's truth. But they don't bear Jesus' endorsement or the apostles' endorsement. This is the ancient path that we need to stick to. You know, if you're a young person that is still kind of in the process of determining what your worldview is, let me tell you, the Scriptures are the most powerful, the most relevant wisdom in existence. Let this be your worldview. Let this shape how you see the world and how you understand your own destiny. The Old and the New Testaments, they are the epitome of relevancy and wisdom because they sprung from the heart of God. No other document can make that claim. So don't go looking for some new novel philosophy. Seek the ancient paths. Peter warns us against those who would disregard the truth of God's Word in favor of, so-called more contemporary thinking. He says back in verses 3 and 4, he says, you must understand, last day scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. I mean, that's what scoffers do. They scoff. You know, runners run, workers work, singers sing, ushers ush, scoffers scoff. And scoffers tend to have a common trait that display their ignorance. And I try to carry on dialogues with people who are very derisive of the Christian faith, because I think it's important to learn how to dialogue with such people. But there's a real common trait in the way that they communicate, and scoffers tend to define reality based on their own experience. They tend to dismiss anything as truth that's outside of their own experience and understanding. How can you believe in a God you've never seen? You're committing your whole life to, you know, the testimony of some, you know, ancient Middle Eastern fairy tale mythology, because it's outside of their experience. They haven't experienced this God. And that's, you know, I've just recently had this dialogue with a scoffer. I said, you know, You can find all kinds of reasons to disbelieve anything. But I tell you, I know this God. I know this Jesus. I've experienced him in ways that are inexplicable. The fact that my eyes have not seen him or my ears haven't heard his voice is really kind of irrelevant, because there's a whole lot of things that are real that I've never seen or heard. But he has made himself known to me in so many ways. He's shown himself so faithful. He's shown himself so dependable that I would be intellectually dishonest to say I can't believe in him because I can't see him. But you see, that's outside of a scoffer's experience, because reality to them is only what they've experienced. And that kind of attitude, and we see it on the airwaves, we see it with the pundits of today, you know, on Bill Maher and Richard Dawkins, and when they try to define reality based only on their experience, it reveals an ignorance that's really embarrassing. Makes me a little embarrassed to be a human being, to hear people argue the way they do. Sir Robert Anderson made a great statement in this regard. He says, "The minds of most men are in bondage to the commonplace facts of their existence." So it is. Some people refuse to see anything that they perceive as outside of the little parameters of their own experience. And Peter's reminding us that, you know, a lot of people are going to scoff and say, you know, this is what life is. This is what life has been for generations. It's not going to change. Peter says people are like that are going to come along. And Peter's pointing out that even though God's direct, miraculous interventions in human affairs, they have been rare. There have only been rare occasions where God has made himself known in a huge collective way to a big swath of people or worldwide. It's been rare, but they have occurred. God does intervene, and when he does, you remember it. Peter specifically refers to the worldwide flood. You know, he talks about scoffers. He says that they forget long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. I mean, that's why when you hear debates between theists and atheists, and oftentimes that whole issue of the Noahic flood is such a big issue. Because the atheist it's all about interpreting geology. Geological evidence doesn't speak. It has to be interpreted. And theistic geologists can look at the geological layers and see abundant evidence for the flood. But the one who's already dismissed the existence or the idea of a deity, a creator God, is forced to interpret the geological record completely differently. And Peter's saying, see, they deliberately do that. They deliberately ignore the evidence. They forget that God destroyed the world with a flood. Made me think of what Jesus said, the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew 24. Jesus said, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Peter is just kind of reiterating something he heard Jesus say, that there's going to come a similar set of circumstances prior to the return of Christ as were in place before the flood. Before the flood, people were just kind of going on with the business of their lives, living without really any regard to God and the coming judgment. They lived only for the day, for the pleasure of the moment. Now, here's a tidbit for those of you that are eschatology students, those of you that are interested in end times things. Peter says that the world was destroyed by the flood, and it's going to be destroyed again at the end of days by fire this time. Okay, there's a theory regarding what's going to happen to this planet at the end of the age. That theory is known as annihilationism. Okay, that's the theory that God is going to totally decimate this planet, that this planet is going to be destroyed right down to the core. It's going to explode like a giant bomb, and God's going to start all over with a new planet. Now, this theory is based on what Peter said in verse 10. When he said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Annihilationists would say he's talking about chemical elements. The elements are going to be destroyed, that the earth, right down to the very the chemicals of oxygen and nitrogen and potassium and all of the basic elements, they're going to be melted and destroyed, and so the earth is going to be annihilated. I had a friend back in school who wrote a song about the doctrine of annihilationism. It was really cute. And the whole song, it was a list of the elements that were going to be destroyed at the end of the world. You know, it was hydrogen, lithium, nitrate, potassium, God's going to burn them all. And he just went through all these elements that God was going to destroy. I personally don't believe that the Bible teaches annihilationism for a couple of reasons. Number one, Peter compares the eventual destruction of the world by fire to the destruction of the world by the flood. When God destroyed the world through the waters of the flood, when the flood waters receded, was the world still there? The planet was still there. But it was certainly changed. It was cleansed. It wasn't annihilated. All of the elements of society and culture were destroyed. See, prophetically speaking, that's an important distinction. You know, because Peter says the future destruction of the world will be like the flood. And Peter says the future destruction of the world is going to happen on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You know, if you've been here, you've probably heard us talk about the day of the Lord on occasion. This is a very prominent and important prophetic concept and term that's found throughout the Bible in many, many different parts. When you study the whole topic of the day of the Lord, you don't find annihilationism. You don't find God destroying the planet, starting over the new planet. What you find is God removing his people from the surface of the earth at the rapture. Then you find the systematic judgment and punishment of the world and the remaining inhabitants by God through fire and through other means. And what will be left after that day of the Lord is a planet that will be laid bare, like Peter describes, where all of the former systems of man will be destroyed. And it's then that God is going to recreate the cleansed planet. And it's going to be like it was before the fall. Today, next door, the kids are learning about how sin entered the world. And they're watching and hearing the story of Adam and Eve and what the world was like when God created it. And the perfect situation that the first man and woman were in. And that's what when you read about the day of the Lord, what's going to happen, the events surrounding it, what you find is that God is going to cleanse this planet. He's going to recreate it like it was before the fall. And you and I are going to be brought back to earth to dwell on this new earth. And Christ will reign as king forever. Okay. So in our few minutes left, let's just talk about this day of the Lord briefly. Again, verse 10. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Like I said before, this day of the Lord is the most frequently mentioned prophetic term in the Bible. It's mentioned in the books of Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, mentioned by Peter and John, and Paul in the New Testament. The Bible has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. One of the things that the Bible says happens in the day of the Lord is the point where the idolatry of human pride will be eliminated. That on the day of the Lord, when God steps in and intervenes in mankind's affairs once again, that mankind's pride will be completely eliminated. Isaiah 2, verses 17 says, "The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear." You know? Well, we can know for sure because of those verses that the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, because that's never been the case. The pride of men hasn't been humbled. The idols have not disappeared yet, but it will happen in the day of the Lord. We also know that the day of the Lord will be characterized by darkness. The prophet Joel said, "The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Prophet Amos said something similar when he said, "The day will be darkness and not light." So the pride of men will be humbled. That day will be dark. We also know the day of the Lord is the time of God's wrath. Prophet Zephaniah said that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. That doesn't sound like a day I want to be around for. I don't want to experience that day. That sounds pretty bad. The sun and the moon are going to cease giving their light, and God is going to unmistakably pour out His wrath on a world that has rejected truth and has rejected holiness. Why is it then that Peter says, look forward to it? You know, if that's the way the day of the Lord is described, Peter says, look forward to that day. We are? Okay. He says, look forward to it. So it'll get here quicker. Well, because the day of the Lord is going to bring about something completely different than wrath for Christians. The day of the Lord, we know that Christians are not destined for God's wrath. Paul tells us that God didn't appoint us to suffer His wrath, but to receive salvation. Because the day of the Lord is going to be it's going to be launched by the return of Christ. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "The Lord Himself," he's describing the day of the Lord here, "the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And as you study it out, and I would encourage you to make the day of the Lord kind of a topic of inquiry in your Bible studies. You study it out, you find that all this converges at the day of the Lord. Now, Peter says it's going to come unexpectedly for those who aren't watching for the Lord. He says that day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, he said. But Paul clarifies that it doesn't come like a thief for us. He says, "You brothers, you're not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." Now, I'm admittedly just scratching the surface of this whole topic. And if you know me, you know that I use any excuse to talk about the coming of Christ and the end times, because that topic excites me like nothing else does. Because that's the moment that all of creation is longing for. That's the event that's going to crown all events. It's the trajectory of our lives, and it should remain the blessed hope of our hearts. I'm trying, in 2016, one of my intentions is to think about the return of the Lord more. You know, in my daily prayers, when I pray, "Lord, Your kingdom come," I'm thinking in concrete terms. I'm thinking about the transition that's going to take place. You know, if I live out my years on earth, this body dies, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord in spirit, just waiting for Christ to return to where I get the new body. I'll be conscious, I'll be present with Him in paradise. But the Scripture says that I get the new flesh, I get the new hardware when Jesus returns. But if, like Paul said, there's going to be a generation of believers that are alive until the coming of the day of the Lord, then I'm going to be among those who are caught up together in the air with the dead in Christ to meet Jesus in the air. And I'm thinking more and more about that whole process. Lord, that's going to be a real transition period in my life. You're going to change me. You're going to the mortal's going to put on immortality, and I'm going to spend some time with you in heaven. And then the new Jerusalem is going to come down on the earth, and I'm going to dwell on your recreated earth in your kingdom as your servant forever. That's going to be my life. That's not just a fairy tale. That's what's going to happen. And so whatever other expectations I have in life, whatever expectations I have for my family and my marriage and my ministry and, you know, career and everything else, I mean, that all pales in comparison to the destiny that we share in Christ. And I think God wants us thinking about it more, because thinking about our destiny puts today in much better perspective. When I realize that's how I'm going to be spending eternity, worshiping the Lord, serving Him in immortality, no more sickness, no more pain, no more sin, no more conflict, no more uncertainty, no more liberal government. The government's going to be on His shoulders. The more I think about that, the more that living today is not as big a challenge. Yeah, some days kind of stink. You know, we're faced with pain. We're faced with illness. We're faced with unexpected loss. We're faced with financial challenges. But it's so temporary. It's so fleeting. Paul said, you know, it's like light and momentary difficulties that pale in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And yet, you know, when we read scriptures like, a day is as the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, and you're like, yeah, God's got that 1,000-year thing going on in my life, that's for sure. It seems like forever for things to happen. Amen. Great plans. Divine plans. And I realize that when I let that be my attitude, when my attitude is cynical about God, not believing God has good plans, I'm no better than the scoffers that Peter spoke of. The scoffers who say, you know, things have always been like this. They're never going to change. Wah. I don't want the Lord to see that attitude in my heart. So if today hurts, we praise Him and we thank Him. Because if today hurts, God says He's working all things together for good, even the hurtful things. If today's a struggle, then we praise Him because we believe that He's working good things in us, just like the fire to the gold, bringing up the worthless dross and purifying it and making it priceless. May we not cop the attitude that, God, things are never going to change. I'm never going to change, Lord. I've just been wrestling with this issue for so long. Beloved, if God can create a planet out of nothing, if God can recreate a planet, you know, He certainly can change our hearts and our outlooks. He can change our situation. Sometimes He won't. Sometimes He's going to change our heart in the present situation, because He's more interested in human transformation than He is in changing circumstances. The God of the Bible, He's in ultimate control of the very destiny of this planet. And He is able to care for you and oversee your life. Peter says, just think about the fact that this world is temporary. Everything we value and we think is so desirable, things that we're chasing after here in this life, it's going to be part of those elements that melt by fire. It's going to be destroyed. So what kind of lives ought we to live today? We've got to set our hearts on eternal things. We can take confidence in all that God will do. God did not create us for temporary imperfection. He's created us for eternal perfection. So this year, if you're into New Year's resolutions, or even not into New Year's resolutions, let us resolve together to cast off everything that hinders us and love Him with all of our hearts. Let's not waste any time on temporary things. We'll be thankful for the blessings in our lives, but we're not going to expend a lot of stress worrying about the material things we don't have or the earthly goals we haven't realized. We're not going to grow impatient if God is doing a lengthy good work in our lives or our homes. We're going to lean on Him fully, trust Him fully, because He's trustworthy. That's what He's called us to. We'll pick up in Ezra next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank You for a new year. We thank You for a new day to serve You and to worship You. We pray, Father, that each and every day that You would increasingly help us to understand the fault lines in our own thoughts and thinking. Lord, I pray that You would shine light into our hearts, into the things that we struggle with, the things that frustrate us and grieve us. Lord, help us to understand Your purpose. And even if we don't fully understand, help us to accept and believe and to know that You are making all things beautiful in Your time. In Your time, in Your time, You make all things beautiful. In Your time, Lord, please show us every day as You're teaching us Your way, that You'll do just what You say in Your time. Try that with me, in Your time. In Your time, in Your time, You make all things beautiful. You make all things beautiful in Your time. Lord, please show us every day. Lord, please show us every, You're teaching us Your way. As You're teaching us Your way, You'll do just what You say. That You'll do just what You say in Your time. Can we stand together and sing that one more time, believing it? In Your time. In Your time, You make all things beautiful. In Your time, Lord, please show us. Lord, please show us every day as You're teaching, that You'll do, that You'll do just what You say. In Your time. Amen. Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word together today. Like Larry announced earlier, there are a number of things that aren't happening this week, men's breakfast and so forth, but we do have a prayer meeting tomorrow morning. We have a fellowship hour today after church, correct? So don't rush off. There's goodies downstairs. So again, God bless you in 2016. It's good to be worshiping Him together.